Who is sovereign in America? In today's patriotic movement, patriotic and Christian movement, I should say, we hear the cry across the land that something is wrong in America, and we agree that there is something wrong. Perhaps we should say there are many things wrong. But we're beginning to see that now something is beginning to happen that is right, and that is, what is right in America now is that we have finally began to admit that something is wrong. So we're encouraged by that, because that's the first step to correcting the problem. And now we see some Christians rising up, getting upset about a few things, even getting mad once in a while, like Jesus did when he threw the money changers out of the temple. And that's a good sign as far as I can see. And so that's good. But there's a lot of work ahead. Now, in pursuing and trying to ferret out the problems and the errors that have been affecting and hurting America, we here have found that American history reveals a startling and unique quality about the beginning of this particular nation. And in looking at these things, it helps us then to understand not only what's going on today, but to correctly interpret prophecy and what the Bible says happened millenniums ago. So I'm going to address this in this study this morning, and it's this unique quality, this missing dimension in most teachings about America and about American history. And we'll start by asking the question, who is sovereign in America? Now, there, part of the movement that we're very happy to see across America is this patriotic movement. And I see one small flaw that I think I want to concentrate on this morning. This is not to say that it's the only flaw in it. Any movement by men contains flaws, but this is one flaw that I think we can nip in the bud and perhaps get back on the right track. And it has to do with sovereignty, because we hear a lot of people claiming to be sovereign citizens today. Now, I'm not sure what they mean when they say that. I know that some mean one thing and some may mean another thing. But I'm going to address the subject basically on the definition of the word sovereign. Constitutionally and biblically, United States citizens are not sovereign. Now, that's probably raised the hairs on the neck of most of you patriots already, and I'm sorry to start out that way, and yet maybe I've got your attention. But if you've been studying constitutional law, I know that most of you have heard that we're sovereign citizens, each one of us. And I say that that's not true. And I think you'll agree, if you'll give me a chance to explain before this is over, I think you'll agree with me. I think we've been using the wrong word, and I've used it myself. And I think we've been using the wrong word. Largely, I think it's a matter of semantics and definition. But if you'll look up the meaning of the word in the dictionary, you'll find that sovereignty means to have control over yourself and all others. Sovereignty means complete control. Now, in fact, without Jesus, we can't even control ourselves. Well, that's the first thing that I see in error, by calling ourselves sovereign. We can't even control ourselves, much less others. We aren't sovereign, but under Jesus and under the original intent of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, we are free. We are free, but we're not sovereign. Now, some people want to say that sovereign means freedom, and if that's the way that they mean that, then I won't argue with their intent, but I think they might want to change the word. Freedom, however, is not free. Freedom is only for those people who will demand it and defend it. Those who think that freedom is free don't know the meaning of the word. A few years ago, some of our Baal-worshipping Hollywood heroes came out with a song that said, "Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose." And while freedom is, and justification is in Christ, a gift, freedom among men is an achievement. Freedom among men is a perpetual battle. It's swimming upstream, it's climbing a hill, and it's not the weak or the pacifist or the complacent or the lazy. It's only for those who will fight and demand and keep it. Otherwise, there is no such thing as freedom among men. Freedom is the result of people's blood, sweat, and tears. It's the result of our forefathers' sacrifice when they came to this land, which they willingly gave these sacrifices in quest of that quality of life, that dearly earned freedom that succeeding generations that were less concerned, less vigilant, have now allowed to almost slip away. And our Puritan forefathers fought to gain freedom, not sovereignty. Believe me, they were content to leave sovereignty back in England. Their sovereign King George was baggage that they were glad to get rid of, along with his sovereign abuses of power over people and his sovereign antichrist attitude. They wanted no more of this sovereignty among men. They knew, and they found out in a most graphic and painful way, that men abuse sovereignty. If anybody ever knew that, our Pilgrim Puritan forefathers knew it. They learned that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The only one that we as Christians can recognize as sovereign is God Himself. He's the only sovereign, because He's the only one that will not be corrupted by ultimate power. That alone puts Him in the only position that can maintain sovereignty without abusing it. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines sovereign as, first of all, a supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority without control. That means without control outside of Him. And secondly, it defines it as supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign prince. And then it adds this. Interestingly enough, back in 1821, they still said things like this in the dictionaries. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. A sovereign has the power to lawfully do anything he wishes. You ever think of that? If you're a sovereign citizen and you can do anything you want to do, now, God can do anything He wants to do, and King George could have done anything he wanted to do. Can we? I don't think so. We can't do anything that we just anything that comes into our mind. Therefore, we are not sovereign. Now, I feel that sovereign, as I said, is the wrong term for us. Free man is the right term. We're not sovereign, we're free men. We don't have power to rule over others. But if we do rule ourselves well, then we do have the right to be free. Now let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now, boy, that's a mouthful if you just think about it. He says, don't serve men. Okay, don't serve King George. Don't serve a government as if it were God. Don't serve a man or groups of men. But he says that you are bought with a price. Now that takes away your sovereignty, by the way, if you didn't know it. Being bought by a price means that you're not sovereign. It means that you are a servant of someone, and in this case, you are servants of the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servant of righteousness. Freedom is the result of obeying the Scriptures and having God as your sovereign instead of some man or some group of men or yourself. Freedom is the result of obeying the Scriptures and of having God as your sovereign instead of any man, including yourself. And it's explained in the New Testament. John 8:32 says, you shall know truth, and the truth will set you free. That truth tells us that God alone is our sovereign. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when you are born again of this new heart in Jesus, with God as your Savior and as your sovereign, you are a new creature. A new creature. And you then have the ability to govern yourself, not other people, but you have the ability to govern yourself as Jesus gives you that ability. That puts him one step ahead, by the way. At least one step. Galatians 5:1 says, quote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage." The yoke of bondage is when you try to say that you are your own sovereign, which is humanism, or if you try to say that you're going to serve a king or a group of men as if they were king. That is a yoke of bondage. Human sovereigns constitute human bondage. The yoke of bondage. And it says, be not entangled again with that. There were three major periods that I'm aware of in Israel's history which you didn't have this human bondage, this human kings ruling her, sovereign men. The first time that I'm aware of was at the time of Moses, Joshua, and the Judges, which is a time of period when God established the Israel as a commonwealth under Moses there at Mount Sinai and placed himself, that is God, as their only king. This was the situation for about 400 years. Up until the time that they began to demand that they have a king like the other nations. And that was about 400 years. Turn to 1 Samuel 8. I want to read here the Bible explanation of what happens when we want to be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Starting in verse 4 in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said to him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now you have to remember that up until the time of Moses, for about 400 years, they had been in the bondage of Egypt, which was a system of men sovereigns, sovereigns among men. And then God took them and kind of pushed them out into the wilderness where they had freedom, and it scared them to death. They didn't know how to handle freedom, and it just scared them. But under the leadership of Moses and under the direct hand and guidance of God, they managed to survive this freedom. At least those that were under 20 at the time when they left survived the freedom and went on into this new land. Okay, and it goes on here to say, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" In other words, he said to Samuel, basically what these people have done is they have rejected my rule as king, and they want a human to rule over them. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take," and that's a term that he uses over and over again, "he will take, he will take, he will take," and that's what kings do, they take. He says, "He will take your sons, appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots." Well, that's to protect the chariots from the spears that come toward the chariot. You see, the people are more expendable than the chariots, and so you don't want spears sticking in your chariot. You have the people's sons run before the chariot. That's what kings do. "And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots." Notice all these things are his now. They're the king's, right? "And he will appoint, he will take and demand your children and you to be captains over his property." Okay? "And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants." You know who the king's servants are? That's what we did today we call bureaucracy. That's these people that walk around and serve the king, and they're called yes men, and they have rubber stamps, and they do whatever they have to do in order to get the king's favor and the government money. "And he will do all these things and take these things from you and give them to these yes men who serve him. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest things and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And that's called slavery. And ye shall cry out in the day because of your king which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. We have people asking us, and sometimes we ask the question too, why doesn't God hear our prayers today in America? Why do we pray for deliverance, and why do we pray for his protection? Why do we pray that these people would be taken away and nothing happens? Nothing changes. It just keeps going. Well, you see, God is not a liar, and he's not one that will go back and change his ways and do things differently than what he said he will do them. And he has told us that it is against his nature, it's inconsistent with truth and God, to bless a people or a nation when that people or nation are disobeying God. Because if you were to bless people while they disobeyed you, that would be lying. That would be saying, I don't care if you disobey me. I don't care if you don't do what I tell you to do. I don't care if you sin. And God's not going to do that because God is a truthful God. That's why he doesn't answer our prayers with an affirmative answer. Sometimes he tells us that, well, not yet, or maybe he tells us no to our prayers. Now, we think that God's hand is working in certain areas. We think we see it happening. And yet, we know that this persecution, this tribulation is not over. And yet we see certain things that we are happy to see. Certain patriotic things, certain Christian things happening in our nation. Of course, we are tremendously happy about that. But nonetheless, we can't expect God to go back on his truth. It goes on to say here about when we refuse to have God as our sovereign. It goes on to say in verse 18, ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and then they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Okay, now we read about the bureaucracy back in verse 15. This is let George do it. We will have him go out and to fight our battles for us. And that's what we have today. We say, well, let's let government take care of those things of education, those things that aren't too important, you know. And let's let government collect instead of giving our tithes to the churches where they're supposed to go. And let's let government do this and let's let government do that. Because we have other things to do. Well, that's what they say here. We want our king to go out and fight our battles for us. Well, that's fine. He will. He'll fight your battles, but they'll become his battles and your property will become his property. Goes on to say, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye, every man, into his city. Okay, that was the first period that I was aware of. The second period that I was aware of was in the mid-1600s A.D. in England, when Oliver Cromwell took leadership, and the Parliament brought King Charles to trial for abuse of power and crime against the state. And this was actually an unprecedented situation. It had never happened before. But they found that this king's blood was red. It wasn't blue. And they found that he wasn't a god in spite of the fact that he claimed to be a god, or he claimed to have the divine right to rule, as they call it. But this man was just as human as anybody else. And Israel again recognized, at least at that time for a while, that the sovereignty of God was still there, and it was even over kings. At least earthly kings. So everybody is answerable to God's laws. England was declared a commonwealth, and they were about 15 years without a man sovereign in the land until the death of Oliver Cromwell. And then about 1661, they accepted King Charles II, which was the son of the former king, back as successor to the throne which had been vacated. Now, the third period that I'm aware of, when Israel emerged out of the bondage of human kings was in 1776 as America declared her independence from the British crown. Now here in America, the history and the events which led up to this present predicament that we are in now have almost universally been misunderstood by us common citizens. America is a very special kingdom with a very special king. A special king. And it's about time that America began to recognize her true king again. The unique relationship that was supposed to exist between the people and the state here in America can be partially explained by examining the question of whether we are a democracy or a republic. Let me say initially that a republic can function as a Christian society, or it can function as a non-Christian society. A republic can go either way. And to prove this, we know that Rome was a republic, and we know that Russia calls itself a republic. So a republic can be good or bad. However, a democracy cannot function as a Christian society, and therefore it must always be a non-Christian or an anti-Christian society. It cannot function as a Christian society. I'll explain a little bit more of my reason for saying this as I go on. But let's start by examining the terms. The word republic comes from two Latin words, res, R-E-S, which means concerning, and publica, which means public. Republic means concern of the public. Not too profound, but that's what it means. The United States of America began as a republic, a constitutional republic. Now, that's plainly evident if you read the Declaration of Independence, which came out in 1776, and the Constitution of the United States, which came out in 1787. We are rightly a nation ruled by constitutional law. We're not ruled by Congress, and we're not ruled by a president. We're ruled by constitutional law. And since the Christian Bible was the law book which taught the principles used by the men who framed that Constitution, then that made us a Christian constitutional republic. That's what we were, and that's what we still should be. It was reported that Benjamin Franklin, as he left the Constitutional Convention at Philadelphia in 1787, where our new Constitution had just been ratified, was asked by one of the bystanders, "What form of government have you given us?" He said, "A republic if you can keep it." He didn't say a democracy. I think he knew what he was saying. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines republic as a commonwealth, a state in which the exercise of the sovereign power is lodged in representatives elected by the people. In modern usage, it differs from a democracy or democratic state in which the people exercise the powers of sovereignty in person. Now that describes the way that most republics function, and that would be the way that Rome functioned, and that would be the way that Russia functions, perhaps. I'm not sure how Russia functions in terms of their government. All I know is that they lie a lot over there. But that's the way that most republics function. However, America and our forefathers put some unique qualities into our own Constitution, because they had learned the concepts of law from such men as Dr. John Witherspoon, William Blackstone, and John Locke, and others like that. And these were men who taught the common law and individual freedom under God. In other words, they had mixed or correctly interpreted the Christian ethic into their concept of government. They knew the importance of maintaining these ideals, many of which had been noted some time before in the Magna Carta. But from these ideals of freedom, our forefathers established a government in early America which would serve the people rather than rule the people. Now that's a very important thing. Our Constitution set up a government in this land that would serve us, not rule us. In 1928, the U.S. Government put out a book called The War Department Training Manual, and this contained an explanation of a republic, which said that a republic had authority which is derived through the election by the people of public officials best fitted to represent them, attitude toward property is respect for laws and individual rights and sensible economic procedure. Attitude toward law is the administration of justice in accord with fixed principles, and established evidences with strict regard to consequences. Now, I'm still quoting out of this manual published in 1928. A greater number of citizens and extent of territory may be brought within its compass, avoids the dangerous extreme of either tyranny or mobocracy. There's a word that you don't hear too often anymore. Today they call it democracy. Mobocracy. Okay. Results, here again, back to the idea of a republic, result in statesmanship, liberty, reason, justice, contentment, and progress. Our constitutional fathers, familiar with the strengths and weaknesses of both autocracy and democracy, with fixed principles definitely in mind, defined a representative republican form of government. They made a very marked distinction between a republic and a democracy. Now, I'm still quoting this manual. And they said repeatedly and emphatically that they had founded a republic, end quote. Now, in 1928, the writer or the writers of this publication knew the simple truth that our republic is based upon fixed laws, which must not and cannot be changed or amended. Also, they knew that if America was to have justice and freedom, it would be because of those fixed laws, those unchangeable laws. It would not be because of some new legislation by men. Now, they knew that in 1921. They printed it in this manual. And we should know it today. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution demand that men recognize these fixed principles and those unalienable rights, and it precludes any man or any group of men from changing or abrogating them. And that includes Congress. Congress can't change the fixed principles upon which our Constitution was based without destroying the Constitution. Now, they don't know that yet. Somebody forgot to tell Congress that, because that's precisely what they're doing, and they have been doing it for years, which means that they've destroyed our Constitution, basically what it means. Now, either we're going to have to rise up as citizens of this land and demand that our Constitution be given back to us, or we're going to go ahead and make bricks for our slave masters. That's all it amounts to. The duty of Congress is not to change these fixed principles that were recognized in the Constitution, or to replace them, but it was to create legislation which supports and defends these fixed principles. They can only add legislation to these principles which agrees with these principles. They can't countermand these laws, and they can't change them. In America's constitutional republic, Congress was not intended to reign as sovereign. Congress was answerable to sovereign law, and it was also called the law of God, sometimes referred to as the law of nature or the common law. God's sovereign law was the divine providence, quote, upon which the writers and signers of the Declaration of Independence relied upon, and I will quote what they said about the divine providence. At the end of the Declaration of Independence, they said, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. That divine providence was the divine personage that gave this divine law upon which the Constitution then was formed. And the Declaration of Independence stood, and the safety of those who signed the Declaration was dependent upon. The Constitution grants no one, not even Congress, the power to change those fixed principles. Now, that's most important. Of all things, that may be the most important, that we recognize that we aren't just a people with a government that can make laws as we see fit. No, we can't do that if we want to remain free. Those are sovereign laws of God that can't be changed. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution both recognized God of the Bible. and they recognize the truth that's in the Scriptures. And they recognize and confirm the rights of the people under a sovereign God. These documents, this Constitution and this Declaration of Independence, don't give us rights. These don't give us rights. They simply admit to the fact that we have those rights. And the rights don't come from our Constitution. The rights come from, let me quote, where our rights come from. We hold these truths to be self-evident. This is from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our rights don't come from our government. It doesn't come from our Constitution. Our rights don't come from us individually. It comes from God. Our rights come from God. They recognized that when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. We possess those rights, and we will either exercise them or we will lose them. So these rights can neither be given to us nor lawfully taken away from us. Now, we can ignore them, perhaps, but they can't be taken away from us lawfully. They're intrinsically a part of us. The framers of these documents intended for Congress to obey, not change, the sovereign laws of divine providence. The purpose of our Constitution is not to control us, the people. The purpose of the Constitution was to prevent Congress from controlling us. The Constitution was created for the purpose of preventing our government from controlling us. Does that sound strange? It does to most people, because that's the way we've been brainwashed. That's the purpose of our Constitution, to keep us from being controlled by our government. Its purpose was not to control the people, but to control the government, to restrict the government's powers over people. Now, what is a democracy? A democracy is defined as a form of government in which the supreme power is lodged in the hands of the people collectively. There's your sovereign in a democracy. The majority is the sovereign. This clearly was not the form of government that our forefathers gave us. In America, the inalienable rights and freedoms were to be retained by each individual free man. And he was to exercise those rights and stand up for himself. Democracies function not through individuals, but through unions and mobs, collectively, by exerting pressure on legislators and creating a greater influence than we as individuals can then create. And a democracy destroys the freedoms that our Constitution tried to preserve for us. But the American form of government guaranteed us freedom from the self-serving politics of mobs, lobbies, and majorities. Majorities are despotic rulers. Did you think that despots were always individuals? Or one person at a time? No, majorities rule despotically in every case. Majorities rule despotically, destroying individual rights and freedoms. The supreme power in America was not to be vested in a majority, but the law under God, was to be supreme in our republic. And thus we have a republic, quote, under God, as repeated in our Pledge of Allegiance. Our nation's founding documents declare freedom from every person, but not at the expense of another's freedom. My freedom ends at the point where it encroaches upon your freedom. For a Christian republic to function, the citizens must practice self-government or self-control. This concept came from the Christian Bible also. The Scriptures teach us that men are sinful by nature and cannot discover their own faults and cannot govern themselves without God's help. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells us that the heart, or our heart, is the most wicked and sinful thing in God's creation. And we can't depend upon our heart to tell us when we're wrong. Only Christ can do that. And we can only know what Christ tells us about these things if we read and believe and obey His law, the Word of God. Matthew 23:11 says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." In the Christian view, God alone is sovereign. Man is a sinner that cannot be trusted with unlimited power over other men. But a democracy offers a group of men, the majority, in other words, unlimited power over men. In a democracy, the majority even has the power to change or legislate the laws of God into new distinctions, new descriptions, new ideas. Do away with the law of God. The majority can do that in a democracy. But America was given a unique form of government, this republic. And for those who study history, they will never understand American history if they don't understand that the government and the documents of the founding of this land were based upon the concept of proving and confirming that the sovereign rule of this land and of this earth is Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of American history in its true sense. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that Jesus must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. It doesn't say that somebody's going to put those enemies under his feet and then he's going to reign, does it? It says he must reign while these enemies are being put under his feet. Jesus is the God and the King of America, if we will only admit it. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 tells us of this new covenant with these people who will have Jesus as their king. The law's in their hearts, and he will reign amongst us. At the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams stated, "We have..." Now listen to what Samuel Adams said. Samuel Adams was a... I suppose you have to call him a political scientist or a revolutionary or whatever you want to call him, but that man was a minister too. "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." In other words, let his kingdom manifest itself here on this earth. "Because this is heaven's reign on earth." That's what those men were striving for, and that's what we saw for some years there, until it began to be hid by the influx of sin in our land again. Gary DeMar, in his book God and Government, quotes A.A. Hodge as saying, quote, "If Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as moral religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of a church. The kingdom of God is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in hell. If the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Ghost is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord and giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible, and the elements of society lapse backward to primeval night and chaos. I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat in your wide sea of politics, there is another king, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and of obedience to his law." End quote. Later in the same book, DeMar states further that the central focus of all realms of government is the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. The institutions and civil governments are made up of people who are governed by the condition of their hearts. If the heart is in rebellion against God, we can expect undisciplined and ungovernable people. If the heart has been made new in Christ, we can expect a people who will govern their lives according to the governing principles of Scripture. A.A. Hodge speaks of the essence of the new heart, regeneration, as consisting of, quote, "the implantation of a new governing principle of life from the fact that it is a new birth," as it states in John 3:3, "a new creation," as it states in 2 John 5:17, "which, wrought by the mighty power of God in execution of his eternal purpose of salvation, and that it is as necessary for the most moral and amiable as for the moral, as for the morally abandoned." This, friends, was recognized by people who didn't even know that we were Israel. But they knew that God had to be king. They knew that we had to have Jesus as our king, and that he had to be king over the whole life, not just one day a week for 2 hours in church, or not just here or there, but the whole ball of wax. They knew that. Our constitutional republic places the power in this order: God and His law, number two; the free and natural citizen, number three; the Constitution, number four; and lastly is Congress and their bureaus. In other words, God and His law is sovereign. Under that law, we the people, through the Constitution, grant power to Congress to act on our behalf and for our benefit. Not on behalf of the bureaucracy, not for the benefit of the bureaucracy, but for the benefit of we the people. That places Congress as our servant, not our ruler. But remember, now this form of government is fragile because it depends upon the moral stature of its citizens. It can remain intact only as long as its citizens maintain the level of morality upon which it was founded. Our freedom and our republic can remain intact only as long as we, a people of this land, maintain the level of morality upon which this form of government was founded. Now, we haven't done that. We must continue to hold up that sovereign law of God and refuse to allow special interest groups, unions, and mobs to pressure legislators into changing or misusing those laws. We alone can do it. If God's sovereign law is abandoned, then we are left with the only alternative, and that man's law. Government by man, instead of government by God. It's called a democracy. Democracy comes from a Greek word, demos, which means men, and krateo, which means govern. Democracy is government by man, by the definition of the word. And of course, a person who refuses to accept God's rule and responsibility is an antichrist. So democracy, then, is anarchy against God. It calls for rule by majority instead of rule by God. As you can see, our constitutional Christian republic is based upon faith in Jesus. Let me say that again. Our national way of life that we want, that we all want and we dream of and we love and we read about happening some years ago, depends upon nothing other than faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some people want to separate church-state, is what they call it. They really mean they want to separate Jesus from the state. But the fact is, our state and the well-being of our people depend upon faith in that God that they want to ignore, Jesus Christ. When that faith fails, so does the republic. And then we have a democracy. James Madison, the father of our Constitution, realized this when he said, "We have staked the future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We staked the future of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." James Madison said that. Self-government can only be accomplished when we acknowledge and accept Jesus as our only and true sovereign. Either He is king or He isn't. It can't be both ways. And if He is king, then Christians in America had better stop saying, "He's going to be king," or "He will be king," or "He's king in my heart," or other such limiting statements which expose our ignorance. If He's king, then He's king. Period. King of all creation. Now, if we admit it or not, He's still going to be king, isn't He? But we're going to find ourselves fighting against that king unless we accept Him as our king. Now, we can either recognize it and accept it and be happy about it, or we can fight it. And we've been fighting it for too many years. If we'll accept it, that'll preserve our status in this land as free men, and it'll remove this terrible stigma of slavery from our children and their children. Let's stand. Our Father and God, the Lord God of Israel, we do thank You for Your mercy upon this people which have come against You time after time and have refused to acknowledge You as their king, wanted men kings and wanted themselves as kings and wanted everybody king but You. And yet you're merciful and your prophecy are true and you do what you say you will do and you love us in spite of all these things. Lord God, we thank you for this covenant that we continue to disobey and to misunderstand. And yet you are truthful and you are faithful. Lord, we thank you for this merciful love that you have toward us. We ask you to turn these people in this nation, turn all of us toward you. Put us in attune with your laws. Put us back on the track and cause us to be concerned and faithful and obedient to your laws. This word of yours that you've given us that we continue to ignore, cause us to have a spirit to look into that and to obey it so that the blessings that you have for us can again fall on this great land that you've given this people. In Jesus we pray. Amen.